Well, Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we are now in session 17, and session 17 begins in chapter 17 and verse 1. So let's go ahead and review where we were last session. Last session, we were finishing up chapter 16, and these were verses 35 through 52. We were in the near future, looking to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586, just a few years in advance of Ezekiel's present time in the Babylonian exile. We learned at that time that Jerusalem was very wicked. In fact, we learned that she was more wicked than Samaria to the north, and Sodom to the south. I also explained that a biblical orientation of direction is east-west, so Samaria was to the left and Jerusalem was to the right. And that our current modern orientation of direction is north and south. So there's a little bit of difference of orientation there between the Bible and what we're used to. Well, then we move from the near future, and we jumped into the kingdom in chapter 16, verses 53 to 63. Now there we learned that there would be a restoration of Sodom in the kingdom. There would be a Sodom in the kingdom, and there would be a Samaria in the kingdom, a restoration of Samaria. And, of course, there will be a restoration of Jerusalem in the kingdom. Now, why would these two wicked cities of Samaria and Sodom receive restoration in the kingdom? Well, that lay in Jerusalem's wickedness. If Jerusalem was more wicked than Samaria and Sodom, and yet Jerusalem got rebuilt in the kingdom, restored in the kingdom, it's only fair that those cities that were less wicked would be restored as well. So there will be a Samaria, there will be a Jerusalem, and there will be a Sodom in the Messianic kingdom. And we know where Samaria was located. These are the ruins of Samaria. So we know where that city will be built, somewhere in this area. But we have no idea where the ruins of Sodom are. We'll find out when we rebuild the city. Then we summarized Israel and the Messianic kingdom. We looked at the feature, made a comment, and referred you to Scripture. The first feature, Israel will be the capital country of the planet. Israel will be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Psalm 18, verse 43. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet. It'll be the city of the great king. Psalm 48, verse 2. Israel will be the center of Gentile attention. The nations will seek the Messianic king. That's Isaiah 11, 10. The nations will flow to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So attendance at the feast will be required of all nations under millennial law. That's Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. Jerusalem will be secure and living in peace, finally. Jeremiah 23, 6 and 46, 27. There'll be great prosperity all over the world. Great productivity. Amos 9, 13 through 14. Israel will be the location of the millennial temple. So that means that Israel will be the center of worship for the planet. Ezekiel 40, verse 1 through chapter 44, verse 31. We'll look at that soon when we get to chapter 40 in Ezekiel. And Israel will be the location of the millennial mountain, millennial Mount Zion, which will be the highest mountain on earth, in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And then there'll be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. The first in the Holy of Holies, Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 7. The second over Mount Zion, Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. The third around Jerusalem like a wall of fire, Zechariah 2, 4, and 5. Fourth, over all of Israel, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And finally, fifth, in the person of Jesus the Messiah, in the person of the Messianic King himself, Isaiah 11, 10. All right, so that brings us now to the new material, and we pick up our study now at chapter 17. Now, in chapter 16, verses 53 to 63, we were in the kingdom. As we enter chapter 17, we now jump to the near past, 597-598 BC, and the second deportation of the Jewish people. The section begins with the parable of the two eagles in chapter 17, verses 1 through 24. So we begin with our standard introduction of new revelation. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and the Lord brings to Ezekiel a command to pronounce a riddle and a parable. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now there's a couple of aspects to this story. Number one, put forth a riddle. The literal Hebrew goes, riddle a riddle. Now a riddle needs to be explained. Its meaning is not obvious like a pure parable or a pure allegory. And then secondly, he's to speak a parable unto Israel. Literally, parable a parable. Now the word parable there has a wide range of meaning. The Hebrew original, it can mean byword, it can mean discourse, it can mean parable, it can mean proverb, it can mean taunt. And here, basically, this is an allegory. This is a developed and expanded parable, more like an allegory. All right, well, let's take a look at the first eagle. Two eagles comprise this parable. We start in verse 3, first part of the verse, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors. And so this great eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. That same symbol is used of him in Jeremiah 48:40. So Nebuchadnezzar, the eagle, has great wings. They're powerful wings. He has long pinions. See the pinions on that eagle go way far right and left. So he'll have a vast dominion. His strong wings will extend over a vast dominion. He's full of feathers, and those feathers all represent the subject nations, and they have many colors, which would indicate the very different nationalities of the empire. Now, the actions of this eagle, second part of verse 3 and into 4. The great eagle came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He picked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. Now, he came to Lebanon. Now, this is not a reference to the country of Lebanon. This is a reference to the royal house of Judah. Why? Because Solomon's palace was famous for being built from cedars of Lebanon. And we see this in 1 Kings 7, 1 and 2. Now, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the Forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. So that was a very amazing and extensive house that he built for himself. Again, famed for its use of cedar. And then the temple was also famous for its use of cedar in its construction. Zechariah 11:1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may feed on your cedar. So again, this is not a reference to the city of Lebanon. This is a reference to the temple. This is an acknowledgement that the temple will be destroyed. The doors are going to be open. Fire will burn those cedars of Lebanon. All right, so he came to Lebanon. He came to the royal house of Judah. He came to the temple. He took off the top off the cedar. Now, that bit that he took off the top of the cedar would be a reference to King Jehoiachin. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and exiled in 597-598 B.C. And the account of this is in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 12. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushtah, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. All that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin The king of Judah went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. So there's the eagle taking the top off of the cedar. But then he also cropped off the topmost of the young twigs. And so this would refer to the next tier of society, the nobility and the craftsmen. These would be the cream of society. And this, the account continues in 2 Kings 24:13. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. And just to note here, Ezekiel was taken into exile into Babylon during this same deportation in 597-598 BC. So this is when Ezekiel showed up in Babylon at the second deportation. Now the eagle carried the cedar cuttings into the land of traders, into the land of merchants. So this would be the land of Babylonia or Chaldea. So of course they went up north over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then down into Babylonia or Chaldea to the capital city of Babylon and the region all around. He set it in a city of merchants. Well, that's because Babylon was the economic center of the Babylonian Empire. Now we come in verses 5 and 6 to the story of the seed. Another element enters the riddle. So the seed is planted in verse 5. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Now he also took the seed of the land, singular. He is Nebuchadnezzar. The seed of the land is a member of the royal family. That would be Zedekiah, whom he appointed king. And the historical account is in 2 Kings 24:17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now he says that he planted the seed in a fruitful soil. That would be Jerusalem, the capital city. He placed the seed besides many waters. This is so that Zedekiah could flourish. And water is a symbol of blossoming and thriving and prospering. He set it as a willow tree. A willow twig flourishes by abundant water. So it was a good position. It was a good position. There was no need to rebel. If Zedekiah had remained under Babylon authority, he would have prospered. So we look now in verse 6 at the development of this twig, this cedar twig from the this seed that's been planted in Jerusalem, the development of the seed. Verse 6. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. So the seed grew and developed. And it spread out as a vine of low stature. Now, this low stature means there was limited power in the kingdom. And it was a spreading vine. That means it flourished under Nebuchadnezzar's benevolent rule. And its branches turned toward him. They turned toward Nebuchadnezzar. They were under Nebuchadnezzar. But he granted local authority. He granted a measure of self-government. So the seed became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. And again, as long as he submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah prospered. But now a second eagle comes on the scene in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its root toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. So here's another great eagle. This is a picture of an African eagle. And this African eagle represents Egypt under Pharaoh Hofra. It had great wings and many feathers, so it too was a powerful kingdom. Now the response of the vine to the second eagle. Zedekiah saw the power of Egypt, and Zedekiah started to switch alliances to Egypt. Now why did he do that? He did that so that Egypt would become his ally, and then Judah could become totally independent from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He had a big, tough friend on his side. But this was not necessary, verse 8. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. This is a restatement of verse 5. It was in good soil by many waters. Why? So it would grow and flourish and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. So this re-emphasis on verse 5 shows how unnecessary this rebellion was. Nebuchadnezzar's rule was very, very benevolent to submissive nations. And so in verses 9 and 10, a number of rhetorical questions are asked. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? That's the key question. Will he not pull off its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again? Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. So the question, shall it prosper? Shall it thrive? Well, the answer is no. Will not he, being Nebuchadnezzar, pull the roots out? Yes. Will he cut the fruit off? Yes. That it may wither? Yes. In other words, shall not Nebuchadnezzar destroy this plant? Yes. Yes. And the result, it'll be destroyed not by a strong arm or mighty people. And Babylon did not need a great display of military power to destroy Jerusalem. In fact, only a small part of his army destroyed Jerusalem. And so, being planted, will it thrive? The second time that question's asked, no, it will not. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Well, Babylon was in the east. This is a picture of Babylon. And it'll wither in the beds where it grew, right where it was planted, in good soil with lots of water. It's still going to wither right there. And the meaning is that Zedekiah's monarchy is going to be destroyed. And here you can see on the map, Babylon is due east of Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar will send his armies up over the Fertile Crescent, and they'll come down from the north on Jerusalem. The city in the east, the wind from the east, will blow on Jerusalem and wither it. So now we come to the interpretation of the riddle in verses 11 through 18, and we begin with our formula. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying... And so now God poses a question in verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? So he's supposed to speak to rebellious Israel. In fact, this is the exiles in Babylon. He lives among the exiles in Babylon, the exiles of the second deportation. So he's to speak to them and ask them the question, do you know what all this means? And of course the answer is no, they have no idea what it means. So now God goes back over the history, the near history of the second deportation, 597 to 598 BC. He summarizes it starting in second part of verse 12. Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. So he came to Jerusalem. This is the past tense. And the historical count was in 2 Kings 24, 11 through 16. We read that. Again, it's the second deportation, 597, 598 BC. So the king, he took the king in Jerusalem, that's Jehoiachin, and the princes, that's the royal seed, and Ezekiel, and brought them to Babylon in 597-598. And then he established Zedekiah in the king's place. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. So he took the royal seed. Now this was Mattaniah, who was renamed Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle. And he's chosen by Nebuchadnezzar to be the king. In the historical account we read in chapter 24, verse 17. But he made a covenant with him. Now this is some new material. Here God is bringing in some new information for us. The covenant was between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar committed himself to be benevolent to Zedekiah, to be benevolent to the land of Judah. I'm not going to hurt you. He also brought him under oath. Him would be Zedekiah. Zedekiah committed himself to obey and be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar for their mutual benefit. And this is 2 Chronicles 36, 13. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Remember, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem at this same time. He's a contemporary of Ezekiel, and he's prophesying directly in Jerusalem. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by gods. That means he used God's name as he swore to be loyal. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So that's the oath. Zedekiah committed himself to obey and be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar for their mutual benefit. And so the result of his treachery is the deportation, starting in chapter 13, verse 13. Also, he took away the mighty of the land. So this is a reiteration of the fact that the cream of society was taken into exile. And the purpose for the deportation is in verse 14. That the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So why did Nebuchadnezzar deport the leadership? So that the kingdom will be humble and weak and submissive. And also that keeping this covenant, it might survive through this covenant between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. This covenant was meant for it to survive and prosper. But you know, once before, a covenant made with Babylon had been violated. You know, that was the covenant made in 605-606 B.C., the first deportation. And that breaking of that covenant was instituted by the leadership of the first deportation. Now our attention is turned to Zedekiah's possible ally, Egypt, in verse 15, first part of verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. So he rebelled and he sent ambassadors to Egypt. Now, of course, Egypt is the second eagle, Egypt under Pharaoh Hophra. So he goes to the second eagle, and the purpose is to build military strength in preparation for a revolt. He wants horses, he wants soldiers, he wants weapons of war. And then God asks three accusing rhetorical questions in the second part of verse 15. Will he succeed? Nope. Will he who does such things escape? No. Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? No. He's not going to get away with any of his treachery. And so the judgment is now promised in verses 16 through 18. Now here we move from the near past into the near future, as the prediction of the 586 destruction comes into view, the third deportation. And the judgment will be Zedekiah's death in Babylon in verse 16. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. As I live, God's oath is very solemn. God cannot swear by anything greater than himself. He's the greatest. And so he swears by his own eternal life. This is very, very solemn. This is going to happen. So the king here is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king, but Zedekiah despised his oath and broke the covenant, and the result is that Zedekiah will die in Babylon rather than in Israel. He'll be deported and die in Babylon. And there will be a failure of help from Egypt. Verse 17. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many people. So Nebuchadnezzar decisively defeated the Egyptian army at the coastal plain. And then when the final siege of Jerusalem begins, he's going to build up mounds against the city. He's going to build forts. He's going to cut off many people. And there'll be no help from Egypt to lift the siege of Jerusalem. And again, the reason for the judgment in verse 18. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. So again, God reiterates, he despised the oath. He swore allegiance, and so he broke the covenant. He broke the oath. He will not escape the consequences of his treachery. Now we come to the application in verses 19 through 21, the application to Zedekiah, his army, and his guard. So the sin is restated one more time, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So again, God's oath is very, very solemn. Notice how seriously God views Zedekiah's treachery. Although he made this oath and this covenant with a heathen nation, it was God's oath and covenant by virtue of the use of God's name and by virtue of God's character. So God considers that His oath, by my oath, by God's oath he despised, and my, God's covenant he had broken. So it was the Lord's will that Babylon rule over Israel. That had been predicted by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, and therefore they all urged the people to submit to being under Babylonian rule. This is God's will for the city. Submit to it. But Zedekiah did not, and so he receives the punishment of a covenant breaker because he defamed God and rebelled against God's will. He defamed God and rebelled against God's will. Now this brings to mind the young man Joseph. And Joseph never rebelled against God's will. But that doesn't mean his life was easy. Let's review real quickly some key portions of Joseph's life. We start with the fact that Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So they dislike him already because his father has basically designated him as the leader of the family. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. So they already knew he was going to be the ruler because his father had given him the coat of many colors, which signifies his superior status. But now God is telling Joseph, "You are going to rule over your family." And his brothers don't like that. They're not going to submit to God's will for Joseph. So let's move on. Now he had still another dream. And he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And so God reiterates to Joseph that you are going to be the leader of the family. And he tells it to the family, and the family is not too happy about that. They are not submitting to God's will for the family. Joseph is, but of course that's positive. He's going to be the leader. But they're not, because to them it seems negative. So they continue rebelling against the will of God by capturing Joseph out in the field, by throwing him into a cistern, and then selling him into slavery. And he has to go down into Egypt. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Now we never read of any arguing and fighting by Joseph against God's will for his life. But you know, God's will for his life wasn't necessarily easy. You know, he had to go through the being despised by his brothers, being betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a cistern, sold into slavery. And yet Joseph is still submitting to God's will for his life. He's not bucking it. And the result is that he's becoming a successful man. The Lord is with him. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So again, he's receiving God's blessing for being faithful and submissive to God's will for his life. Now it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice how he's still a faithful servant of the Lord. Even though he's a slave, he's been a successful slave, but now he's been, attacked by Potiphar's wife and tempted by Potiphar's wife. And yet he's remaining faithful to God. He has no hard feelings against God. And he's loyal. You know, he's in the place of the prophets. And all these other people are in the place of the people of Jerusalem, you know. Ezekiel was faithful to God, even though he went through a lot of persecution. And here the same thing is happening with Joseph. Joseph is remaining faithful to God's will for his life. All right, so Potiphar comes home, Joseph is framed, and now Joseph gets thrown in jail. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So Joseph is still walking with the Lord, even in this situation. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and Joseph was with the Lord. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. So Joseph is still walking with the Lord. We still hear no complaining, no bitterness, no whining by Joseph. He's hanging in there with the Lord, even through attack by his family, being sold as a slave, being framed by his master's wife, being thrown into jail. So, you know, God's will for our life isn't necessarily a bed of roses, but we need to walk with the Lord as Joseph did. Well, eventually Joseph explained two dreams to two of Pharaoh's officers. And eventually, 2 years later, that fact came to Pharaoh's attention because Pharaoh had a dream that disturbed him. And so Joseph came in and explained the dream to him and proposed a solution to the problem that the dream that the dream talked about. And so here is Pharaoh's response. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So this is what God was aiming for. Joseph is going to be a leader. Here he's a leader over Gentile nation, Egypt. But God has, through all the experience he's gone through, primed him to be a leader. And now everything comes full circle. There's a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt to buy food. And we pick it up in chapter 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they, that's Joseph's brothers, brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and what? They bowed to the ground before him. There it is, dream number one. You shall be a leader over your brothers, over your family. And here's exactly what they did. Just as their sheaves bowed down to Joseph's sheaves, so they literally bow down to the ground before him. He has become the leader over Egypt and the leader over the family as well. Now this is Joseph's evaluation of all that went on in his life, these many years of hardship and then these few short years of glory. He says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So he looks over his life, a life that was spent walking with God, and he sees why God put him through all the experiences he went through. And we should do that with ourselves too. We should look back over our lives and we should review the experiences God puts us through and thank him for what he's taught us through every one of those experiences. Remember, we should be a Joseph. We should not rebel against God's will for our life. But again, I tell you, it's not necessarily going to be a bowl of cherries. So let's purpose in our hearts to always walk with the Lord, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. Not complaining, but trusting him as our loving Heavenly Father to be doing what's best in our lives. And I know that's hard. This kid knows that, you know. I'm not like Joseph. I'm a complainer. And I've asked God why many times. But you know, Joseph should be an example to me, an example to all of us. All right, well, let's take now a little look. We've had that little excursion into the life of Joseph and trusting God. Now let's take a look at this binding character of oaths. You know, Zedekiah broke his oath and his covenant. What does God think about that? Well, Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." See, there's what Zedekiah violated. He violated this principle. Leviticus 19:12. "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." See, Zedekiah swore by the name of the Lord, but he swore falsely because he had no intention of keeping this covenant. He was heading off to Egypt and Pharaoh Hophra. And then in Deuteronomy 23:21-23, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." So we need to follow through on our vows and oaths. "However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." So God takes our words very seriously, and so we should as well. Better to keep our mouth shut than to say something we really don't mean or are unsure of. Yeshua also gave us a warning about words. Matthew 5:33-37. You know, we've looked at God's attitude toward oaths and covenants in the Mosaic Law, under the Mosaic Law. Now, what does Yeshua say about oaths and covenants? Well, he makes it much more stricter, I would say. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. We just looked at that. But you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Yeah, we just read that. But I say to you, make no oath at all. So Yeshua is not a big fan of oaths. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, now here's the positive principle, don't make oaths, but let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. May your word be your bond. You know, that used to be the situation here in America. A man's word is something you can count on. And that's what God says. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. You must follow through on your words. Your words must count for something. And I know that can be difficult sometimes, but our words need to reflect the character of our King. All right, enough of this words of application. Let's get back to Zedekiah in chapter 17, verse 20. And in verse 20, God predicts Zedekiah's captivity one more time. Verse 20. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. Okay, so it's reiterated that he'll be captured, he'll go into captivity, he will die in Babylon, all because he rebelled against me. It doesn't say, God doesn't say he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He rebelled against me. It was God's will that Nebuchadnezzar rule over Jerusalem. And Zedekiah refused to accept that truth. In verse 21, the army of Zedekiah comes into view, and all the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivor will be scattered to every wind. Okay, so the most of the army is going to be killed. Some will survive and be dispersed. But there will be a result, second part of the verse, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. When this short-term prophecy is fulfilled, this will vindicate God and vindicate Ezekiel as God's prophet. God knows the future, and God speaks truth. And here's this will be an example. The survivors of the army, will wander back to Babylon, and also the deportees from Jerusalem will end up in Babylon, and they'll relate eyewitness accounts of the fulfillment of all the prophecies that Ezekiel is talking about. Many short-term prophecies fulfilled, validating Ezekiel as a prophet and vindicating God. Well, now we change time frames. We've been in the near future, the 586 deportation of Jerusalem. And now we jump into the kingdom again. We jump into the kingdom. God always gives us hope toward the end of a chapter. And we look toward the restoration of a tender shoot. The story closes with good news. So first of all, there's a planting in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So God says, I will take off the top of a cedar. This time God is going to do it. Not Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to do it this time. Now this sprig is again a reference to a descendant of the house of David, just like before. The sprig is a reference to a descendant of the house of David. And God will set it, and God will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs this tender one. Now this picture is of the Messiah. The Messiah is a tender twig. Now, pictures of the Messiah as a twig, as a root, as a branch are fairly common in Messianic prophecy. For example, Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like what? A tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So this is the shoot. This is the messianic shoot, the root out of dry ground, Yeshua himself. And then there's the messianic branch motif that covers a number of prophecies. We'll look at scripture. We'll make a remark or two. We'll talk about the theme that's being developed and where the gospels reiterate that theme. So we start with Isaiah 4:2. There, the Messiah is the glorious branch of the Lord. The word used for branch is tzemach, which means a branch. And the theme is that he will be God, glorious, glorious God. And that's brought out in the Gospel of John. Then in Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah is a branch from the stump of Jesse. There he is called a choter, which is a useless branch. And he's also called a netzer, which is a valuable branch. I'm not going to go into that in detail. You'll have to study Isaiah 11, verse 1, in order to get the full information. But the choter, the useless branch, refers to his first coming, when Israel rejected him and considered him useless and didn't want him to be the king. But the netzer, the valuable branch, refers to the second coming, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, that is referred to in Matthew. Then in Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15, he is David's righteous branch. The Messiah is the tzemach, the righteous branch of David, and that means he'll be king again, and that is reiterated in Matthew. Then in Zechariah 3:8, the Messiah is called my servant, the branch, and again, tzemach is the term. The theme, he will be God's servant, and that's brought out in the Gospel of Mark. Zechariah 3:8. And then in Zechariah 6:12, the Messiah is called the man, the branch, which speaks that of the fact that he'll be humanity. He'll be the God-man. He'll be fully man and fully God. And this is brought out, humanity of Yeshua is brought out most clearly in the Gospel of Luke. So that's a very important motif found in the prophets. And this whole idea is also takes off in Revelation 22:16. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, for I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So these paradoxes focus our attention on Yeshua. He is the only one who can fulfill such stark contrasts. He is the root and the branch. He is God and man. He is servant and king. Only he can fulfill those paradoxes. And then Ezekiel says that he will plant it, this sprig, this tender shoot, on a high and holy mountain. And that's a reference to millennial Mount Zion. And that'll come into view when we get to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. And in visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me, what? On a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So the millennial mountain of the Lord is introduced here. It'll be covered in detail when we get to chapter 40 through 48. And those closing chapters of Ezekiel are fantastic chapters. All right, so now let's look at the development of the branch, starting in verse 23. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. The birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. So he's going to plant it on the millennial mountain. That's the where the temple will be located, where Jerusalem will be located. Now the branch, this descendant of the house of David, is going to prosper. He's going to bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And the branch will provide protection for the nations of the kingdom. Under it shall dwell all the birds of every wing, and the birds shall dwell in the branches. So the nations here are pictured as birds, dwelling and being protected by the cedar, by the Messianic kingdom. The nations protected by the Messianic kingdom. So that's a summary of Messiah in the kingdom. And now we look at the glory of the Lord in verse 24. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. So now the motif changes. Now the nations are pictured as trees. They were pictured as birds just a moment ago. Now they're pictured as a forest. And these are the other nations underneath Messiah Yeshua, the other nations in Messianic Israel and Messianic world, the Messianic world, the entire world, the world ruled by the Messiah. That's what I mean. These are the nations of the world. They'll recognize that God has accomplished all of this. He brought down the high, He exalted the low, He dried up the green, He caused the dry to flourish. Now all these statements emphasize God's power and sovereignty over all the nations. And a good parallel verse is Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. So there I would say the trees of the field are again the people of the nations of the world rejoicing that the Messianic King has come. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. And here we get a glimpse at the prosperity and peace in the Messianic kingdom. And then, of course, our verse 24 ends, I, the Lord, have spoken, I will do it. We can count on this kingdom promise. So it's always typical in the prophets that God always tempers the message of doom with a message of hope, which he does right here. He points us to the Messianic kingdom. He always points us to the future and the glories of his coming kingdom. All right, at this point, we've got about 9-10 minutes left, and we transition into chapter 18. And we'll pick it up in chapter 18, verse 1. First, we'll need to look at the time frames. We're in the kingdom at the end of chapter 17. Now we jump to the Ezekiel's present, the Babylonian exile, in chapter 18, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 2. And we first encounter a lesson of individual responsibility in verses 1 through 32. And God responds to a proverb that has been spoken by the people in exile and by the people in Jerusalem. So here's our transition. Our formula, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, okay, new revelation, new subject. The proverb is explained. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? All right, what do you mean? He's talking to the exiles. He's talking to the exiles that are saying this. And this proverb concerns the land of Israel. The proverb itself is, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What's the point? The point is this. Our exile is a result of the sins of our fathers. It's not our fault, but we're suffering for it. We're suffering for it here in Babylon. Well, this is a misapplication and misunderstanding of the law of Moses. Now, in the law of Moses, there are generational consequences spoken of. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Same thing in Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations, on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, what's the problem here? What's the misunderstanding? Well, the people who are complaining using this proverb, are refusing to take any responsibility for their own actions. And so they're saying that God is unjust. You know, our fathers did it, God's punishing us. That's not fair. That's what's going on in their mind. However, the truth is this. The children continue to suffer for the sins of their fathers. Why? Because they continue in the same sins. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of who? Of those who hate me. These children are continuing in the sins of their parents, or the sins of the father. And so they reap the consequences of practicing those sins. However, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. If the children turn away from the sins of the fathers, then God's love will pour out on them. It's that simple. And, you know, that's true in my life as well. Because my poor dad was not exactly the world's best dad. I mean, I loved him, but he was an alcoholic, and he had a bad temper, and he used prostitutes, and his behavior made my mom neurotic, you know. And if I had followed in his sins, using prostitutes and getting drunk and being critical of my mom, I would have suffered the same consequences that he suffered. But praise God, the Lord, Yeshua stepped into my life. And Yeshua turned my life around. And so the consequences of my father's behavior has not fallen on me. Why? Because I'm following the Lord. I'm not trying to walk in his sins. I'm trying to love the Lord and keep his commandments. And so can you. Your upbringing may be not so good, terrible. But if you follow the Lord, he'll pour out his love on you. You won't experience the consequences of duplicating your parents' sin. All right, let's see. Where was I here? So this was a very common attitude and a common proverb in Jerusalem and in Babylon. And Jeremiah encountered this proverb in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem at the same time. And so he came across this proverb voiced by the people living in the land, as well as the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're being punished unjustly for our father's mistakes. God's not fair. That's what insults God there, that attitude. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. You know, we get discipline for our own sins, not our father's. Lamentations 5:7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but it is we who have borne the iniquities. See, that's the insult to God. That's the insult. And he's going to make this prophecy cease in verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. This kind of talk, this kind of attitude is going to stop. And notice it's as I live, very solemn oath. God is not going to be insulted over and over again. And then in verse 4, individual responsibility is the emphasis. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now the soul here speaks of physical life, not spiritual life. We're talking about the Mosaic Law here. So the punishment will be physical as well. And the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son. In other words, there's equal personal relationship between the Father and God and the children and God. We all have a personal relationship or a relationship with Him. You know, we're not devoid of that. And so the soul that sins will die. And individual responsibility is the thought here. The context is physical death in accordance with the law of Moses. That's the idea. And some examples of the physical death penalty for sin. Some examples are Leviticus 26, 14 through 39, and Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 68, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. All right. Well, at this point, we come to three illustrations of these principles that God has talked about. Three illustrations. Let me turn this thing off here. There we go. I'm down to less than a minute. And so we'll pick this up next session with these illustrations. I know a lot of people are interested in this concept and don't understand it. Well, God will explain it to us and give us illustrations to help us understand it in the next session. I think you'll find it encouraging and enlightening. So I invite you to come back for our next session. Thanks so much for being our students. I'm very gratified that you want to study the Word with us, the wonderful Word of God, the glorious Word of God. Thanks so much. We'll see you later. Lahithra'ot. Lahithra'ot.